Good morning. Today's reading is James 5, 13 to 20. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being just like we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Wow, that's great. So, my name's Matt. I've been a member at LMCC for 3.5 years, and I've never done this before. I have no training whatsoever, anything that would remotely qualify me to be up here. I'm not a pastor or preacher of any kind. I asked Ryan this morning what he was going to say to introduce me, and he said, I'm not sure yet. So it's great that you all think that I'm responsible for the financial crisis, but hey, if you think that I can bring down the whole financial system, how bad can I screw this up? Believe it or not, we're finishing up our summer series this morning. We're looking at the tail end of Chapter 5 of James, eight-verse passage that looks at prayer, that looks at what happens when we pray. To be honest, I've been a Christian my whole life. I've always struggled to make prayer real, to make it a real part of my daily Christian life and to understand it. Fortunately, I think, at least, I'm not alone. In 1952, Albert Einstein was giving a lecture at Princeton University. It came time for the Q&A part of his talk, and a doctoral student asked him a question, a great question that probably would be on the minds of any student then or now. He said, is there anything left in the world for original dissertation research? Einstein's response stunned everybody there. He said, prayer. He said, somebody must find out about prayer. According to the Bible, we know one thing for sure, about what Jesus is doing in heaven right now. He's praying. Hebrews 7:25 says he's interceding to God on our behalf right now. So, if Einstein wanted to understand it, and Jesus is doing it right now, this prayer thing has got to be pretty important. But if you're like me, so many Christians spend so little time in real prayer. There's probably no greater evidence that we act contrary to our own self-evidence, that we act contrary to our own self-interest than the fact that we spend so little time in prayer. This morning, using this text from James, I want to look at what happens when we pray. But before we get into it, let's pray. Lord, you know how inadequate I'm feeling at this moment. And I pray that you would enter this room with your Holy Spirit, and that somehow through my bumbling words, you would speak to us in a profound way this morning. In your holy name we pray, amen.
Amen.
I am not into prayer. I'm not a prayer warrior. I don't have whatever spiritual or religious gene it is that makes people naturally enjoy it. I just don't. When something's troubling me, my second, third, fourth, and fifth instincts are not to pray about it. My instinct is to run towards some kind of practical solution to whatever the problem is. My guess is a lot of you are like me. If anything, we kind of view prayer as a spiritual discipline, something we have to do once in a while as Christians. But while we admit it or not, I think most of us probably view prayer as pretty disconnected from reality. This passage in James talks about prayer in a way that's extremely connected to reality. Verse 15 says, the prayer offered in faith will make a sick person well. That's pretty real. Verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And then this in verse 17, Elijah was a human being just like we are, but he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and it rained, and the earth produced crops. That's pretty real. He used prayer to control the weather. Now, is it always the case that happens? Is it always the case that if we pray for somebody who's sick that they'll get better? If you've prayed for somebody, like I have, if you've prayed for somebody who's sick and they haven't gotten better, is it a function of us not praying in faith, or is it sometimes the case that what we're praying for, God just simply doesn't want to answer? More broadly, what about this notion that we, the prayers of mere human beings, can somehow impact the will of God? How can that be? I want to look at those questions this morning by unpacking three things, according to this passage in James, three things that happen when we pray. The first thing that happens when we pray is we enter a true relationship with God, with our Creator. Prayer is not just a discipline or a responsibility. It is those things. But it's also an invitation to speak with the Creator of the universe. That's the first thing that happens when we pray. The second thing that happens when we pray is we enter reality. We're not praying to escape reality. We're not praying to get away from the world around us. We're praying to enter true reality. I want to look at that this morning. And the third thing that happens when we pray is this notion that it's powerful and effective. That when we pray, we can participate in and even shape the work of God. New Yorkers, probably more than any other people, are activists. We're advocates. We want to change the world. I'm going to tell you this morning that there's nothing more active, nothing more radical we can do than pray. But first, let's look at what happens when we pray, that we enter this relationship with God. I think a lot of Christians, I'm speaking for myself here, I think a lot of Christians generally enjoy the side of Christianity that's kind of the intellectual side. I like reading the Bible. I like reading books about the Bible. I like reading books by other Christians. I like sermons. I have some sermons on my iPod. I can genuinely get into that stuff. It's real. It's practical. It's tangible. It's concrete. For me, prayer is soft. It's immaterial. It feels unquantifiable. But at some point, if you believe God's here, if he's in our presence, he's everywhere, at some point, it gets weird to study God and not talk to him. It'd be like me living with my wife, Sarah, and studying her, analyzing her, watching how she moves, examining the color of her hair and her eyes, and getting a decibel machine, and analyzing the intonation of her voice, but never actually talking to her. It's weird. Free advice from a pretty smooth ladies' man. I think you actually have to talk to the girl to be in a relationship. With God, it gets even weirder, because not only do we study him and not talk to him, even though he's here, we sometimes talk about him in the third person. It'd be like if Jacob and Ryan and I were standing up here and I say to Jacob, you know, Jacob, Ryan has really been puzzling me lately. It's weird, right? I haven't known Jacob that long, but I think I know him well enough to predict his response. He'd say, have you noticed? Ryan's right here. Have you talked to him about it? It's weird. Some of the best advice I ever got, I heard from a pastor in college. He said, try talking to God about your problems more than you talk to somebody else. Are you worried? Is something bothering you? Try talking to God about it more than you talk to somebody else. Are you depressed? Try talking to God about it. That's the point I think James is making in the first few verses of this passage. Are you in trouble? Pray. Is somebody sick? Pray. By the way, it's not all negative. Are you happy? Praise God for it. Pray. Maybe you're like me. Maybe you get bored with prayer. Have you ever tried this? Have you ever tried saying, God, I'm bored with prayer? I mean, for one thing, you never say anything back. And I don't really know what to say, so I kind of say things that sort of sound religious, things I've heard in church, and I start repeating myself, and then I start to doze off. And all of a sudden, I'm asleep. You know what you're doing when you're saying that to God? You're praying. And the amazing thing that happens is that what was once a barrier between you and God now becomes a bridge. If you're like me, there's a verse in Matthew 6:8. I think you have it on your bulletin. It says, your Father knows what you need before you ask. If you're like me, you may actually use that verse as an excuse not to pray. It's fine. God knows what I need. I don't need to bother him. He knows what I need. I don't need to ask him for it. If he wants to help me out, he'll help me out. It's fine. I don't need to pray about it. I don't need to fold my hands and close my eyes and ask him for it. God's not like that. I can't explain it, but the Bible says in James 4:2, you don't have because you do not ask God. It says in Luke 11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. The door will be opened, but you've got to knock first. It'll be given to you, but you've got to ask first. God knows our needs, but he wants us to ask. He knows our whole story. He wrote it. The Psalms say every day of our lives have been recorded in his book. But he wants us to read our story back to him. And I think when we do, something amazing starts to happen. We start to hear our own story and make sense of it for the first time. I've become convinced that one of the main reasons God delays answers to our prayers is that he knows our needs. And most of the time, what we need far more than what we're asking for is we need him. We need time with him. As a lot of you know, a few years ago, my dad was diagnosed with terminal cancer. My dad's young. He's 59 today. Nothing has driven me to my knees more in my life than praying for my dad over the last 3 years. My dad still has cancer, but he's still alive. And we've had some close calls, and I consider the fact that he's still alive a direct answer to my prayer. But he does still have cancer. What I've realized, though, is that those 3 years of spending time with God in prayer have been some of the most enriching and sweet moments in my life. And if God had answered my prayer the first day, the first time I prayed for healing for my dad, that'd be a pretty cool miracle, and it may have built up my faith a lot, but I would have missed out on 3 years of incredible time in prayer with God. I've learned that the purpose of prayer isn't to get things we want, but the purpose of prayer is really to spend time with God, to be in relationship with him. The Bible says God talked to Moses as a man talks to a friend. It says he wants to come into our homes and make his home with us, to dine with us. It's an intimate relationship. We should be blown away by the fact that God Almighty permits us to pray, permits us to enter into this relationship with him. He's not an abstract, boring God who's too big or too busy to get involved in our daily lives. I don't think one even prays to a God like that. I think one meditates. Our God's bigger. He can knit together a baby in his mother's womb and run the cosmos at the same time. And he's invited us into a relationship with him, a relationship that we only engage in through prayer. So that's the first thing that happens when we pray, is we can engage in this relationship with God. The second thing that happens when we pray is we enter reality. We enter true reality. I think, I'm speaking for myself, I think one of the main reasons most of us don't feel naturally inclined to pray is that at least on a subconscious level, we lack confidence that we're doing anything when we pray. I mean, it's sort of good, it's sort of therapeutic for inner peace. It's good before meals, kind of forces us to be thankful. It's even good in group settings, Bible studies, kind of builds intimacy with the group. But when we actually want to get something done, doesn't that call for kind of more practical things, committees, mobilizing, fundraising, organizing? Of course most of us feel that way. We live in a material world, to quote Madonna. We live in a culture that's secularized and dominated by the notion that all there is what we can see, taste, touch, and smell. It's a closed system. Nothing of outside influence can impact what goes on here. C.S. Lewis called that worldview the fallacy of nothing buttery, that the world is nothing but molecules, nothing but atoms. The Bible is very clear. There's one reality, but two dimensions, the seen and the unseen. Some of these verses are written on your bulletin. For Colossians 1:16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible. Or 2 Corinthians, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. There's two dimensions, seen and the unseen. And of the two, the unseen is larger and far more determinative. What we see here is really just the drama What we see here is just the arena in which the drama of an unseen reality is being played out. My favorite passage in all of fiction literature is what C.S. Lewis describes in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when four children, you know the story, four children have been living in London, and they're sent out to a cottage in the English countryside during the war, and they're exploring this mansion. I want to read you two paragraphs that C.S. Lewis describes what happens when the youngest of those kids, a girl named Lucy, what C.S. Lewis describes when Lucy finds a wardrobe. I have a daughter named Lucy, as a lot of you know. The reason I love that name is because of this book. There was nothing Lucy liked so much as the smell and feel of fur. She immediately stepped into the wardrobe and got in among the coats and rubbed her face against them, leaving the door open, of course, because she knew that it is very foolish to shut oneself into any wardrobe. Soon she went in further and found that there was a second row of coats hanging up behind the first one. It was almost quite dark in there, and she kept her arms stretched out in front of her so as not to bump her face into the back of the wardrobe. She took a step further in, then two or three, always expecting to feel woodwork against the tips of her fingers. But she could not feel it. This must be a simply enormous wardrobe, thought Lucy, going further in, pushing the soft folds of the coats aside to make room for her. Then she noticed there was something crunching under her feet. I wonder, she thought, is that mothballs? Stooping down to feel it with her hand. But instead of feeling the hard wood of the floor, she felt something soft and powdery and extremely cold. The next moment, she found that what was rubbing against her face was no longer soft fur, but something hard and rough and prickly. Why, it's like branches of trees, she exclaimed. And then she noticed there was a light ahead of her, not a few inches away where the back of the wardrobe ought to have been, but a long way off. And something cold and soft was falling on her. A moment later, she found that she was standing in the middle of a wood at night with snow under her feet and snowflakes falling through the air. The world is like that. Not exactly, but we're living in one world on the cusp of another that can and often does break through if we're in touch with it, if we're in touch with what reality is, if we're in prayer. Anything can happen here. The world is a fairy tale. Once upon a time. And like any good fairy tale, there's an evil villain. And to be honest, if somebody at work or one of my friends who's not a Christian was listening to this sermon, this is the part I'm most embarrassed about. This is the part that's hardest to explain. Who talks like this? What kind of intellectual person walking around the streets of New York says, yeah, we're in the middle of a cosmic struggle of good versus evil, but the Bible says we are. Our struggle, Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. I can't turn this into a talk on spiritual warfare. I can't pretend to understand that. But I do know that we are. Going on all around us is a cosmic battle between good and evil. And the Bible says our chief weapon is prayer. The Bible talks about putting on the armor of God, the belt of truth, the helmet of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit. How do we put all that on? At the end of that passage, it tells us, we pray. Ephesians 6:18, we pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer. What if we truly believed that we were in the midst of a raging battle in which the territory being fought over is ourselves, the souls of the world? How much confidence then would we have in our programs, in our mobilizing, in our fundraising, in our committees? My hunch is we'd be too frightened to do anything but pray. We can feed the poor, and we've got to, that's so good. But if we don't have a shot of curing injustice unless we're on our knees begging God to intervene. We can have great church outreach programs, but we don't have a shot at reaching the lost world unless we're on our knees begging God to intervene. Prayer is real. It gets past the surface of things, past the veneer of mere appearances to the root of what really matters. That's the second thing that happens when we pray, is we enter that reality. The third thing that happens when we pray is we participate in and even shape the work of God. And the key words there are that it's God's work, not ours. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, our work is useless. John 15:5. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We so easily lose sight of that. New Yorkers especially. We love our work. I'm speaking for myself. Our work gives us meaning. It gives significance to our lives. I think, I'm too busy to pray. I love what Eugene Peterson says. He says, the person who claims to be too busy to pray is actually a lazy person. In our busyness, we're procrastinating. We're avoiding the real work of prayer. Martin Luther, in the middle of the Reformation, somebody asked Martin Luther what he was going to do the next day. He said, work. I'm going to work from early until late. In fact, I have so much work to do that I need to spend the first 3 hours of my day in prayer. When was the last time you told yourself, I have so much to get done tomorrow, the only way I'm going to get through it is if I pray first. 3 hours worth of it. If anyone was busy, it was Martin Luther. He was leading a spiritual revolution. He was preaching, he was writing, he was pastoring, he was translating the Bible into German. He was a dad and a husband. But even in his busiest times, he knew he couldn't serve the Lord unless he was on his knees first in prayer. 3 hours worth every day. Through prayer, God's work gets done. But we think we can do it on our own. We get so busy with our own work. This passage in James says prayer is powerful and effective. It's an amazing verse in John 14. Jesus says, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. There's an amazing cosmic mystery to God in all of this. Somehow, he's placed himself under some kind of law of prayer where he's obligated himself to work through our prayers, to do things through our prayers that he may not have otherwise done if we hadn't asked for it first. How in the world can we be too busy for that? We have it in our power to move God, to put God to work through prayers of faith. Now look, for many of us, including me, I think this notion that our prayers can somehow move the will of God seems like sheer nonsense. He doesn't need us to do anything. And of course that's true. I think some of it might be explained by this sort of dignity of causality. Ryan has talked about it before. I don't need my kids to help me with chores around the house. In fact, most of the time it's far more efficient if they don't help me. But at least theoretically, it's rewarding for both of us if we do it together. It brings us closer together. That, I think, explains part of it. God uses us, God uses our prayers to do his work so that we can do it together. I also think, if you look through the Bible, there's amazing stories where God seems to move in response to our prayers. There's amazing stories of faithful people pushing back on what appears to be God's will, and they get rewarded for it. There's an amazing story in Exodus 32. Moses is up on the mountain. He's still talking to God from having received the Ten Commandments. The Israelites are down below, and they basically get bored. So they create an idol, a golden calf, and start worshiping this idol they created. God, of course, is furious. After all he's done for them, this is how they reward him. They create an idol and start worshiping it. So he says to Moses, verse 10 of Exodus 32, "Leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them." To be clear, if God ever said that to me, I'm going to get out of the way. "Leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them." I'm going to get out of the way. Moses does the opposite. He gets in the way, and he pleads with God not to destroy them. He says, "God, what's the world going to think? You just rescued them from Egypt, and now you destroy them in the desert? It's better, God. It's better for your reputation. It brings you more glory if you don't destroy them." And then there's an amazing verse, verse 14 of Exodus 32, where it says, "The Lord relented." The Lord relented based on the prayer of a faithful person. He didn't bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses pushed back on God, and God loved it. The next chapter, God says to Moses, "I am pleased with you." An even more amazing story in Genesis 32. Jacob is literally wrestling with God. He clings to God and says, "God, I am not going to let go until you bless me." God does bless him. And Jacob walks away with a new name, Israel. Have you ever prayed like that? That, I think, is what James is talking about here when he talks about prayer offered in faith. Jesus said we can ask God anything and he'll do it. Does that mean we can ask God to win the lottery? Probably not. It's hard to imagine that falling within this parameter of prayers of faith. But, like Moses, think of God's promises, think of God's glory, and then ask for anything. Even, here's the point I'm trying to make, even if it appears to be resisting God's will. I'm convinced that at any given moment in our lives, it may be God's will that we face pain and great suffering. It may also be God's will that we push back on that. In other words, it may be that sometimes resisting what appears to be God's will is actually doing God's will. How confusing is that? I have no theological training whatsoever. I'll be honest. I'm getting tripped up on this. I don't know if that's right, and I'm sure a number of you are too. But look, I think we can get far too easily tripped up on our own intellect with this stuff. God doesn't need us to approach him with an educated, theologically correct rationale for our prayers. He wants to engage our hearts, not our brains. We try to approach him with some theologically correct rationale for our prayers. No wonder we get bored. God's bored. I think God would rather have an emotional outburst from us, even anger, as long as it drives us toward him, not away from him. One of the most challenging aspects of praying for my dad the last 3 years has been this question of, do I continue praying for full recovery? Or do I, at some point, do I accept his cancer as God's will? I've convinced myself that praying for anything other than full recovery is just lazy. I've got to pray for full recovery. I've got to pray for full recovery. How much do you think we've missed out on in our lives? Because we were too frightened, or too lazy, or too intellectual, or too theologically particular to press our case with God? Do you think God looks down on us and says, we want too much or too little? I think most of the time we're far too easily pleased. I think most of the time we're asking God for things that are far too little when we could be asking for something much bigger. I think we've domesticated God. I think we've made him boring and unsurprising. In truth, the gospel is an incredible mystery of immense complexity. If you try viewing your faith as a dynamic relationship with the God of the universe, and you can engage in a relationship with that God through prayer. Remember that there's so much more to reality than what we can see, taste, touch, and smell. And we enter that reality through prayer. We get past the surface. We get past the veneer of mere appearances through prayer. And finally, remember that prayer is radical. Do you want to change the world? Do you want to do big things? Engage God in it. And it may be bigger, far bigger than you ever imagined. And don't be too afraid or too theologically fastidious to ask God for big things. What if I was able to cling to God with the same faith that Jacob clung to God and say, God, I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to let go until my dad is healed. What if you were able to cling to God with that faith and say, God, I'm not going to let go until my friend or family member turns to you? What if this church, what if LMCC was able to cling to God like Jacob did and say, God, we're not letting go until we see spiritual revival in Lower Manhattan, or New York City, or the world? What would happen? I don't know, but I think it's worth a try. I'm confident God will answer. It may not be in the precise way we're praying, but I'm confident God will answer, and we may be surprised. It may be much bigger than we ever imagined. And at the very least, I think we'll find that we're spending time with the God of the universe in relationship, and that in and of itself, I think, is sweeter and far more rewarding than anything else we can experience in this life, period. Let's pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray for big things. Teach us to persist at it. Teach us to wrestle with you. Teach us to love prayer. Teach us to be in relationship with you. Teach us to know that we can only engage in that relationship, that we can only engage in something radical and something truly active through prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.